If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. I want to read a portion out of Genesis 1 and then a portion in chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, beginning of verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And so you would be a little surprised to read that there is something that was not good after God saw everything that he had made and saw that it was very good. But if you drop down to chapter 2, verse 18, we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God, these words which are true and faithful and enduring. We pray that you would open our eyes and let us see and open our ears and let us hear and open our hearts to really receive the engrafted word with meekness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to continue the sermon I began 2 weeks ago entitled "Humanity's Unique Blessing." As we reflect about where our blessings began, our theme for this year is blessed to be a blessing. Well, where did our blessings begin? It was only appropriate to go back to the beginning and see where our blessings began in God's great creation and in our being the crown of his creation. And we saw 2 weeks ago in verses 26 to 31, six factors when it came to our creation. We see God's resolution in verse 1. He says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc. Then in verse 27, we see God's action, and it's portrayed by Moses in a Hebraic poetical way to emphasize that God created man. He says it basically three times. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And it's important for you to note the singular him and then the plural them. We see then in the first part of verse 28, God's benediction, and God blessed them. He didn't just bless Adam, the one, he blessed them, male and female. And with that blessing came God's first commission in the latter part of verse 28, when he says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all animal life. Then we see in verse 29 God's provision. Essentially, he said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And this is a shared provision, because that's the same provision that God made for the animal life in verse 30. And finally, you have his evaluation in verse 31. God saw everything that he had made in the first 6 days of creation as he looked out past what he had made. He said, it's very good. There is a common plot in movies and television shows that's based on a character's loss of memory. I'm sure you've seen one of those shows or movies, usually because of some blow to the head or some other traumatic experience. A person forgets who he is. And the plot line often has the police scrambling around trying to help the person remember who he is. Or the person gains a lot of sympathy from other people who say, oh, that poor man, he just doesn't remember who he is. Well, I did a little research on amnesia, because that's what you call this condition. If you study what amnesia is, the experts tell us, it's generally not that a person doesn't remember who he is. It's rather that he has trouble remembering certain experiences that he has had, or certain information or knowledge that he once had. And then there's another type of amnesia, that the person has trouble learning new information. So I use this illustration because as a whole, humanity has spiritual amnesia, because there's certain information about ourselves that we just have forgotten. And I'm talking about our origins. There's another way to describe not knowing who you are, and that's the phrase identity crisis. But again, it doesn't mean you forget your name. The phrase identity crisis was coined by psychologist and psychoanalyst Erik Erikson, who lived for 92 years in the 1900s. And in his older age, he coined the term identity crisis. And it's likely that the term had a lot to do with his own childhood and growing up experiences. Erikson was a German Jew who fled Germany, eventually came to the United States, where he changed his name from Hamburger to Erickson and his children were eternally grateful that they would no longer be called hamburgers. But he coined the term identity crisis, and here's how Webster's dictionary defines the term. Identity crisis is the condition of being uncertain of one's feelings about oneself, especially with regard to character, goals, and origins, occurring especially in adolescence as a result of growing up under disruptive, fast-changing conditions. So identity crisis is a condition in which people experience uncertainty about who they are and their proper place and role in life. And Erickson says that this usually occurs in adolescence. But as we all likely have heard, there is such thing as a midlife crisis that usually hits a person in his 40s. And usually men are stereotyped with this condition in which they begin to wear a gold necklace and a button-down shirt with the top buttons unbuttoned so they could see their chest hairs, and then they buy a fancy car that they can't afford, right? And when people wonder what in the world's going on, you say, well, he's just going through a midlife crisis. Well, today, however, some psychologists or social scientists are saying that this identity crisis is also occurring among baby boomers who are approaching or who have already turned 65. That's me. And there's something, this is linked to the standard practice of retiring at the age of 65 or whenever you choose to retire. Some of you aren't going to retire unless you get permission. But there's something about retirement that supposedly causes a person to become uncertain about his present role in society. And you can understand that people have worked for 30 or 40 years, and then they come to the point of saying, now what? Here I've spent all my life doing this, and that's what my identity was in their job, and now they don't have that job, so now what? Now who am I? And what am I going to do with my life? Well, I propose to you today that there's an enormous and unfortunate identity crisis going on among all ages and all generations. You know this, brothers and sisters, when you hear that little boys think they're girls, or little girls want to be boys. And speaking of adolescence, we have teenagers who don't know if they are male or female and declare themselves to be non-binary. There are terms being used today that some of you may not have even heard of, non-binary being one of them. A binary person is someone who identifies as either male or female. In other words, this person affirms there are only two genders, male or female, which is what Genesis 1 tells us and promotes. A non-binary person is someone who doesn't identify exclusively as either male or female. This person might feel a mix of genders or feel like they have no gender at all. It doesn't matter what their physical anatomy looks like, it's what they feel about themselves. I attended a seminar 2 years ago where the speaker identified herself as a cisgender woman whose sexual identity was not heterosexual. Now, I had heard the terms sexual identity and heterosexual and homosexual, but I'd never heard the term cisgender. That was new to me. And it means someone who identifies with the gender assigned at birth or the gender on their birth certificate. The prefix cis is from the Latin meaning on this side. So if your birth certificate says you are female and you identify with that designation, then you are a cisgender female. If people are transgender, that means they've crossed over to the other side of their assigned gender, because that's what the Latin meaning of trans means, to on the other side. So his birth certificate may say he is a male. His anatomy may say he's a male, but he doesn't identify with that designation, but rather has crossed over and is identified as a female, or vice versa. Why do I bring this up? Because this is a problem in our culture today. And this problem is being faced in churches. It's not just outside the walls of the church. It is within the church. And we who name the name of Christ and want to minister to people, we want to bless people who have gender issues. We have to be aware of our origins. We have to be aware of what God intended from the beginning. Now, we can be blind. We can, you know, put blinders on. And like one church I heard about say that the pastor said he was never going to preach on homosexuality. He was never going to preach on this cultural stuff. He was only going to preach the gospel. Well, part of the gospel is our origins, right? It's a real problem that was addressed specifically in a 1993 book of the year entitled Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And the book was edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem as a response to evangelical feminism, because that has come into the church. Feminism has come into the church. And not only now feminism, but gender issues have come into the church. And so Piper and Grudem edited this book, which was to address that issue. And I want to just read an excerpt from the first chapter, written by John Piper. He wrote the first chapter. And he said this: the tendency today is to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of our maleness or femaleness. But this depreciation of male and female personhood is a great loss. It is taking a tremendous toll on generations of young men and women who do not know what it means to be a man or a woman. Confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is epidemic. The consequence of this confusion is not a free and happy harmony among gender-free persons relating on the basis of abstract competencies. The consequence, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more social awkwardness, and more emotional distress and suicide that comes with the loss of God-given identity. It is a remarkable and telling observation that contemporary Christian feminists devote little attention to the definition of femininity and masculinity. Little help is being given to a son's question, "Dad, what does it mean to be a man and not a woman?" Or a daughter's question, "Mom, what does it mean to be a woman and not a man?" A lot of energy is being expended today minimizing the distinctions of manhood and womanhood. But we do not hear very often what manhood and womanhood should incline us to do. We are adrift in a sea of confusion over sexual roles, and life is not the better for it. Ironically, the most perceptive thinkers recognize how essential manhood and womanhood are to our personhood. Yet the meaning of manhood and womanhood is seen as unattainable. For example, Paul Jewett, in his very insightful book, Man as Male and Female, argues persuasively that maleness and femaleness are essential, not peripheral to our personhood. And he quotes Paul Jewett, and who says this: "Sexuality permeates one's individual being to its very depth. It conditions every facet of one's life as a person. As the self is always aware of itself as an I, so this I is always aware of itself as himself or herself. Our self-knowledge is indissolubly bound up not simply with our human being, but with our sexual being. At the human level, there is no I and thou per se, but only the I who is male or female, confronting the thou, the other, who is also male or female." And Piper goes on to say, "We know that sexuality permeates one's individual being to its very depth. We know that it conditions every facet of one's life as a person. We know that every I-thou encounter is an encounter not of abstract persons, but of male or female persons. We know the physical differences are but a parable of male and female personhood. But alas, we do not know who we are as male and female. We are ignorant of this all-pervasive dimension of our identity." There is an identity crisis today in this world. And it's even facing Christians. It even faces those who name the name of Christ. So we have to be aware of this. We have to see and remember, what is God's standard, the creation standard? Now, as I get into chapter 3, we're going to see how everything gets all turned around, how everything gets all distorted, how everything gets all corrupted from the original intention, but we have to focus and see the original intention. But such identities or crisis in identity not only affects all ages and generations, brothers and sisters, but it affects all races and ethnic groups as well. World history teaches us, and current events continue to inform us, that throughout time there have always been peoples or ethnic groups and races that wanted to dominate other peoples and races. Now, why would they do that? One answer is because they believe their identity as a particular race or ethnicity makes them superior to other races. So instead of seeing themselves sharing a common designation, such as the human race, having equal status with all other members of the human race, they desire superiority. And if superiority is not their desire. They at least demand equality with other races because they think themselves somehow inferior. And I propose to you that if anyone thinks himself superior or inferior to any other person because of his race, he or she just doesn't know who he is, and he doesn't know who the other person is. Because we've all been created in the image and likeness of God. It doesn't matter what color we are. It doesn't matter. What forms or shapes outwardly. We've all been created in the image and likeness of God. So most people on this planet don't know who they are and why they are here. And it's a problem, not only in our nation, but in the world. Now, from what I've read, Professor Erickson would say that this crisis condition is not all bad, because it's in the confusion and crisis of faith that one discovers clarity about his or her true identity, beliefs, and purpose. And I was told, or what I read about Erickson was that he converted to Christianity when he came here to the West. And often change occurs when there is a crisis. Have you had that experience? A crisis of faith often causes people to change. It often causes people to reflect. And I hope that's what it does here, for us to go back to the beginning, to the foundation, to the origins of not only our humanity, but our sexuality, our personality, our all the dimensions that God made us in His image. All the major religions and philosophies of the world try to answer four basic life questions. What are those questions? Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? And I think it's important that we all have reasonable, biblical, Christian answers to these questions. And that's why it's important to return to our roots, so to speak, so that we can be more certain of our understanding of ourselves, especially about our origins. When we learn about our origins as human beings created in the image of God, we can better understand who we are and why we exist, and we can better understand everybody else that is in this world and on this planet and who they are and why they exist. And we can also help others who are less certain about their identity and purpose. So let's talk about man's unique making again. In Genesis 1, on the sixth day of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And I want to revisit the us in "let us make man in our image." As I said 2 weeks ago, who God is talking to is debatable. And there are a multitude of explanations of who the us is. And I presented a viable view as to who his audience could have been, the members of God's heavenly host. Because we know from other scriptures that God among his heavenly host is a familiar biblical description that Moses knew about. But there's another element to the us, and it's part of what makes your blessing so unique. And we've already seen that the angels were present in creation. Job 38:7 poetically describes the angels as morning stars singing and the heavenly beings shouting for joy when the foundations of the earth were laid. So we know that at creation the angels were there. But who else was there in the beginning? Well, Genesis tells us, Moses tells us, in the beginning, God. But who is God? Well, we know Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know from Hebrews 1:2 that God the Father made the worlds through His Son. And from John 1, the Apostle tells us that God the Word was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, that is, in a face-to-face personal relationship, and the Word was God. All things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, John goes on to say. He was in the beginning with God. So you have the Father, and you have the Son. And then in Genesis 1:2, we learn that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So now we know that the Father was there, the Son was there, and the Holy Spirit was there. And so it is very possible that what Moses is quoting God as saying, "Let us make man in our image," that he was talking about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what's the significance of this? Let me ask you to think now. And some of you say, "I'm just going too far into the stratosphere." Well, I want you to think now. It's good to have your mind stretched, isn't it? You have a mind. And they say we don't use it enough. So think with me now. What's the significance of this? Even before God created angels, heavenly beings, God was a community of one. People who don't believe in God, they want to know where God came from. And as I've said before, there was nowhere for God to come, or God didn't come from anywhere because there was nowhere for Him to come. But what you don't hear people asking, they want to know where God came from, but they don't ask, well, where did love come from? Because love is the big thing nowadays. Everybody wants everybody to be loving. Nobody asks, where did love come from? Well, if you think about where love came from, and you know what the Bible says in 1 John, where it says God is what? Love. So you already have this community of one. But it is a community of one in diversity, right? Because you have three persons in one unity. So you have a community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in unity. You have unity with diversity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct members of the divine community. The Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. They are three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons with the same essence. Yet they are one. And they are diverse. That is, they have different roles or functions. We see this not only in creation, but in redemption. The Father planned our salvation. The Son purchased our salvation. And the Holy Spirit does what? He applies that salvation to us. From 1 Corinthians 11 and 15, we know that Christ, who is equal with the Father in essence or being, is subordinate to the Father in his role or function. 1 Corinthians 11 says that God is the head of Christ. So there is this subordination. Christ is no less than God. He's not inferior to God because he is God. But yet he has a different function, because ultimately it's the Father who is going to get all the glory, and everything is going to be put under his feet, according to 1 Corinthians 15. So this essence, this unity of essence with diversity of role and function, I present to you as part of the image of God. It's into that image and likeness that God created man. Man, a unity with diversity, male and female. The first humans formed the first earthly community, a unity of co-equal, co-blessed, co-commissioned persons with diversity or distinctiveness, that is, male and female, masculinity and femininity in their various dimensions. Listen, folks, masculine and feminine doesn't just deal with your body parts. There is a whole dimension to being masculine, and there's a whole dimension to being feminine. I may get into that next week. God blessed this unity with diversity as a representation of himself on earth. And because of God's benediction and commission, mankind was to fill the earth to represent God in this diverse way, in all his glory and goodness as the crown of creation. Well, you remember that Psalm 8 tells us that mankind is crowned with glory and honor. So from the very beginning of creation, God revealed an image or representation of himself that he wanted to fill the earth. And that's humanity. That's us. And God, whom we know to be holy and loving and good and wise, was a community all in himself. Before he created anything, you had this community with diversity. And this is what he wants us to be. And here's how we can look at this. God's purpose in creation is to fill the earth with a diverse community of holy, wise, loving, and good persons, with God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, at the very center of this community as its primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. God's purpose in creation is to fill the earth with a diverse community that is male and female. A diverse community of holy, wise, loving, and good persons. Because that's who God is in his community, with God himself Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, at the very center of this earthly community as its primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. Now, next week we're going to see from Genesis 2 where and how the human diversity began and learn some of the implications to that human diverse community. But let me just conclude with this. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? Do you realize that you are here a blessed man or woman, blessed male or female, created in God's image and likeness with personality and creativity and authority and spirituality and sexuality, which I'm going to discuss more next week. And that all of this is a reflection of God. And all of this is a part of His goodness extended to you. Where did you come from? You came from the wise mind and loving heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God with three distinct persons with differing roles. And why are you here? You are here to glorify God by enjoying Him and His goodness forever and to reflect His glory and goodness to others. You are here to bless others with your personality, with your spirituality, with your creativity, with your sexuality. You are here to bless others because God has blessed you. And where are you going? Well, your ultimate destiny depends on whether or not you're worshiping the one who created you. It depends on whether you're trusting your maker. But before your ultimate destiny comes in death, you're going to be filling this earth. Even this week, you're going to be going to different parts of this world. Some of you will be going to jobs where God wants you to influence. Some of you will be going to neighborhoods, to neighbors. Some of you may go to hospitals. Some of you may go to schools. Some of you may go around the world. Wherever you go before your ultimate destiny, God wants you to be a blessing. Because He has blessed you to be a blessing. So Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing. I'm so glad.